You know, one thing I do like about this particular time of year, and that is strawberries. You know, this time of year, I have a plastic tunnel, one of these tunnels you actually walk into, and I can grow the plants that little bit extra earlier through the springtime. And one half I put down to strawberries, and this time of year they come in with a vengeance, and so we were eating strawberries, and Judy was making cakes with strawberries and everything else with strawberries. But they are very, very pleasant. But they're pleasant particularly because they're fruit in season. And this particular season, it's coming in, and it's very, very enjoyable. You know, God does have something to say to us at this particular time of year, of the end time, over in Matthew chapter 24. A scripture which I do go back to a great deal, because I do feel that it has a great deal to tell us today, the place that we are in today. It seems to be actually talking directly to particularly ministers at this particular time. But here in Matthew 24, it talks about being therefore ready at such an hour that you think not the Son of Man comes. In other words, you know, be aware that, you know, this what Mr. Armstrong said, he said 20 years, 25 years, yes. Looking back, and at the time he actually made those statements, he was wrong. But realistically, so was Paul, so were the apostles, when you look at the actual timing that was put in scripture. But what he's saying is absolutely true, that these things are definitely going to come, because at a hour such as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Who then is a faithful and wise servant who is Lord and made ruler over his household, to give them food, meat, in due season. Food in due season. Blessed is that servant when his Lord, when he shall come, shall find so doing. So, food in season is very important. It should be something that we should be able to learn from. And certainly, we understand the phrase, food in season, when you're looking at new potatoes. I mean, you plant potatoes, and we find it difficult growing potatoes over here, because we've got a potash deficiency in the area, but I know in areas where we have been able to grow them, but new potatoes, certainly you really look forward to those when they come through in the early summer. And French beans, you can't plant French beans or runner beans until the frosts are gone, and so you're waiting until they come through. And there's something very, very nice about having French beans. I mean, compared to frozen one, there's no comparison. They're very, very different. Black currants, when they first come through, they're delightful. Cox's apples, and when you have your own tree and you've got Cox's apples going through on your own tree, it's something. Or plums, plums at the right time of year. Everybody's mouth is watering at this present time, because food in due season is something which is delightful. It is very necessary. It's something that we understand. So what I want to do today is I want to talk about spiritual food in due season, or spiritual food in season, because I want to show you particularly how the season that we are now in, the season that we now find ourselves in, post Mr. Armstrong, looking forward into the future, is different in many ways from a number of areas. And the areas I want to go into, first of all, of Israel of old. You know, there was something about Israel of old, when we look back and see the season that they were in, and the food that they needed, the things that God was saying to them, was very different in many ways. It's different from the original apostles. The original apostles was given a specific job. The food that they had to give out was different to some degree from what we've got today. The application, the actual spiritual food, there were certain things that were specifically mentioned just for them. Christ in the Middle Ages, as far as the church, sorry, in the Middle Ages. When you're looking at the church in the Middle Ages, they had to endure. The food in due season was very much one of endurance. And we're going to see what Christ has to say to them at that time. Even when you look at what Mr. Armstrong had to do, the food in that season was for a season. It was food that needed to be given for a season. It comes to an end, and then we finally come to the food that's needed today. 2010, it is different. We are in a different time. It's a time that we never expected to be in. The shattering that we're in, Laodicea wasn't going to be. The Laodicean attitude would arise after. We thought it would come out of all of those people who are listening to the broadcast. But we find that it was actually in the heart of the church. And we find that it arose, again, we still don't know who Laodicea is going to be until that separation occurs. That's when we know. Until one group is left behind and one group is actually goes into a place of safety. That's the time we know. But we at this particular time, this is not something we foresaw. So let's have a look, first of all, at Israel of old. Let's have a look at some of the things that was that God actually mentioned, and Moses mentioned particularly as far as Israel of old is concerned. Turn back to Exodus 20. So here is the giving of the Ten Commandments, and certainly they're very applicable, as was brought out in The World Tomorrow. It's not just idols that you have, literally physical idols that you have, but idols are set up in our heart. And there are spiritual applications of the beginning of the Exodus 20 that are very valid, that we need to be fully aware of today, and that it applies today. And I've given a series on the Ten Commandments showing the spiritual application of them today. But here in chapter 20 it says, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Eternal, your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You'll have no other gods before me, no other Elohim, no other mighty ones before me. You will not make unto you any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, that is in the water under the earth, and you shall not bow down yourself to serve them, for I, the Eternal, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those that hate me, and showing mercy to the thousands of those that love me and keep my commandments. So here we see these first two commandments that are given. The first one, that you should have no other gods before the true God, and the second one, that you don't make an image and bow down to that image in physical terms. Now, most people today are not bowing down to images in physical terms. Now, they do in mental terms, as was brought out in The World Tomorrow. But at this time, when we're looking at Israel of old, that was a problem. Turn over a couple of pages to Exodus 23, and you find here in verse 23, it says, my angel shall go before you and bring you unto the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, Hivites, Jebusites, and I'll cut them off. So here are all these nations that this nation of Israel was going into, and it just come out of Egypt. And he says, and you shall not bow down to their gods. So it was something that was done. Now, to us, in our particular culture, this is very, we don't understand it. We live in a very different culture today. We live in a materialistic culture. That doesn't even believe in a god, let alone in spirits that are behind all kinds of things. But you go down to Africa and certain areas of Africa, and you will find that no, they do. They make their dolls, they put their pins in, they do all the various things, and these things work. Let me tell you, they work, because there are certain spirits that actually give help. So you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them, quite break down their images, and you shall serve the Eternal your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and so on. So here he was emphasizing that, they were going to go into a land, and this land was steeped in idolatry. It was steeped in idolatry, and they needed to be very, very careful that they did not get sucked into that idolatrous way of thinking, and didn't start doing what of all the people in the land were doing. The Canaanites were in the land, remember, and being pushed out of that area, they did in fact, they moved their way down further south, much of what we see in places like Nigeria and elsewhere, that we find these kind of practices and out into India and so on, it comes back from the same things that they were facing in Canaan. Turn over to Exodus 32, and you should see here how entrenched this was. This was something that wasn't even just about them going into the Canaanites, going into the land of Canaan, going into these nations that they were about to go into, but it was actually coming out of Egypt as well. Egypt was steeped in idolatry, absolutely steeped, and they had all kinds of weird and wonderful concepts, the pagan priests, and these things worked. Remember, when Moses threw his rod down, turned into a snake, so did the magicians, and they became snakes. Now the rod, Moses and Aaron's rod, ate the other snakes, but they became snakes. So these things are not kind of just vague ideas that people had. These were actually dabbling with demons themselves. But here in Exodus 32, it says, verse 1, it says, "And the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. The people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods, make us mighty ones, make us Elohim.'" These mighty ones they'd seen in Egypt. They were the mighty ones, these idols and everything else that they were worshipping, that allowed these magicians to actually make rods into snakes. "Make us mighty ones, which will go before us," so that you had something to see, something to practical, to actually get your eyes onto. "Because as for this man Moses that's brought us out of the land of Egypt," we don't know what's happened to him. I mean, he went up the mountain and I don't know what happened to him. "And Aaron said to them, 'Break off the golden earrings that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me.' And the people broke up the earrings which are in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received them in his hands and fashioned it with a graving tool after he made it a molten calf. And they said, 'These be your Elohim, your mighty ones, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" Now obviously, the physical thing didn't bring them up out of the land of Egypt. But they were saying, these are the gods. This is a representation of the spirit behind these idols that then brought them out of the land of Egypt, that went ahead and split the Red Sea, they went ahead and caused the plagues, everything else that was involved there. "And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Eternal.'" To the Eternal. But they wanted some representation. They say, the food in due season at that time was different. We don't have that problem today here in the West. Now, you go down to Africa and certain areas, you do. You go into the Catholic Church and you do. And we are going to be moving into that area in the future because the Catholic Church is going to start to have an ascendancy, and the Catholic Church will also, there'll be a false prophet that will bring fire down from heaven, and there will be various miracles that are being done. But you see, at the moment we don't. We don't have this kind of thing to be dealing with. But they did at this particular time. And in chapter 34, turn over the page, chapter 34, while we're in Exodus here, verse 11. "Observe you that I command you this day. Behold, I'll drive out before you the Amorite, Canaanite, Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you go, lest it be a snare in the midst of you. But you will destroy their altars, break their images, cut down their groves. You leave nothing, absolutely nothing that is there. For you shall worship no other god, for the Eternal, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice to their gods, and one call you, and you go and eat of his sacrifice." So they were sacrificing to idols. The idol was just the representation. It was the demon that was on the other side of the idol. That's what it was. That's what it was all about. "And you'll take of your daughters and your sons and go with their daughters and go whoring after their gods and make your sons go whoring after their gods. You will make no molten gods." You don't do that. You don't have anything to do with it. You completely separate yourself. And this was the food in due season that these people needed. These people needed to be warned of the land that they were going to go into. It was what they were going to go ahead and encounter. They were there, they'd seen various miracles, and they'd even in seeing the miracles, they'd assigned to saying, "Look, go and make us some kind of Elohim, any kind of mighty ones, make us some kind of idol that we can then have a representation of this being that went ahead and brought us out of Egypt." And God says, "You don't do that. You don't do that at all." And yet they were so steeped in Egypt, and they were going and flowing into this land. Now, turn over to Deuteronomy. Let's have a look at a few more places in Deuteronomy, chapter 4. You see, what was necessary in Deuteronomy chapter 4, it says here in verse 5, it says, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Eternal my God commanded me, that you should go do in the land where you go in to possess it." In other words, this is what is important. It is these words that you've been given. It is the knowledge, it is the understanding that you've been given. It is the teaching. As I said, brought out before, you know, what we're looking at here within the services is a teaching. It is a lecture that is given regarding sermons and sermonettes for a reason, because we need that information, we need the knowledge, we need to be able to look at this word and correctly divide it. And it says that you should go into the land where you go to possess it. Keep therefore, do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations that shall hear of all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. It was here God wanted them to be the example nation. And that's exactly what they're going to be in the future. We also are going to have to go into the future as kings and priests and saying, this is the way, walk in it. When they turn right, when they turn left, that'll be the voice behind them. And we are, this is why we're here at the moment, having the character development in our life, which is why God is working with us, making sure that we do understand this. For what nation is there so great that has God so near to them? As the eternal our God, in all things that we call upon him for, and what nation is there so great that has statutes, judgments, so righteous as this law which I set before you this day? Only you take heed and keep your soul diligently that you don't forget them. That you make sure you hold on to them absolutely rigidly. And if you go down to verse 15, in this context, it says, take you therefore good heed to yourself, for you saw no manner of similitude in that day when the Eternal spoke to you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you corrupt yourself and make you a graven image, and a similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, or likeness of any beast in the earth. So in other words, he said, look, you didn't see the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. You can't make an idol. You have no idea what God looks like. No, so they couldn't go ahead and make an idol of the true God. And therefore he says, don't go down that route. Don't be deceived. He says, verse 23, take heed to yourself, lest you forget the covenant of the Eternal your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything that the Eternal your God has forbidden you. Again, he's emphasizing, this is the food in due season that these people needed. Verse 25, when you beget children and children's children, you will have to maintain long in the land, and you'll corrupt yourself and make a graven image of the likeness of anything, and you'll do evil in the sight of the Eternal your God to provoke him to anger. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will utterly perish from off the land, that you will not prolong your days, you'll be utterly destroyed, and then scatter you among the nations. So again, he's warning them. He's warning them against idolatry, and this was a problem. This was a problem that they were about to face. Turn over to chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 1. When the Eternal your God will bring you in the land where you go to possess it, here are all these nations again, greater and mightier than you. And when the Eternal your God has delivered them before you, you shall smite them, destroy them. You'll make no covenant with them. You'll show no mercy to them, neither make marriages with them. You will turn away your son from following me, that they will serve other gods. And the anger of the Eternal will be kindled against you. But thus you shall deal with them. You will destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Eternal your God. The Eternal your God has chosen you to be a special people to himself above all people that are on the face of the earth. And this was the message. This was the food. This was the spiritual food that was hammered over and over and over again. When you're looking at ancient Israel, again, you know, one final one in this section, let's turn over to Deuteronomy 12. Say the final one in this section, and there's another one I'll go over in Jeremiah as well. But here in Deuteronomy 12 it says, when the Eternal your God will cut off the nations before you where you go to possess them, you succeed them and dwell in the land, do you take heed to yourself, verse 30, that you are not snared by following them after that they've destroyed from before you. You do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so I will do likewise. You will not do so unto the Eternal your God. So again, it was a case of taking this kind of syncretism, taking this idea of worshipping gods, their gods, and then applying it to the true God. Let's turn over to Jeremiah 10. Jeremiah 10, because I know we go over here when we're thinking of the Christmas tree, and it certainly fits, there's no question about that. But the context of this is also worth reading. It says, hear the word which the Eternal spoke to you, house of Israel. Thus says the Eternal, do not learn the way of the heathen. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain, for one cuts a tree out of the forest, the work of the hand. And they deck it with silver and gold, fasten it with nails and hammers, and all the pine needles fall all over the floor. Mm-hmm. And basically that's what he's saying. And they are upright as a palm tree, but speak not. They must need be born, because they can't go. Don't be afraid of them, for they can't do evil, neither can they do good. So, you know, just cutting a piece of wood and fashioning it and overlaying it with gold, which is what they used to do as far as the idolatry is concerned, used to do. They do it even to this day. For as much then is none like unto you, O Eternal. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of nations? For to you it appertains as much as all the wise men of all the nations, all their kingdoms. There's none like unto you. But they are altogether brutish, foolish. Their stock is the doctrine of vanities. Silver spread to plates is brought from Tarshish, gold from Uphaz, the work of the workman, and the hand of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing, and all work of cunning men. But the Eternal is the true God. He is the living God, an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nation shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall you say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth, and from under these heavens. He that made the earth and his power, he has established the world by his wisdom, stretched out the heavens with discretion. He uttered his voice, there's a multitude of waters in the heavens. He caused the vapours to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings with his rain. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven images, for his molten images are falsehood, and there's no breath in them. Their vanity, their works of errors, in the time of their visitation, they shall perish, and the portion of Jacob is not like them. For he is the former thing, he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance, and the Eternal of hosts is his name. Now, I read the whole passage there, because we very often read the bit about the Christmas tree, but we don't read the entire context that's there. And that context is saying, look, you don't go ahead and bow down to idols. You don't have idols of anything. You don't have a representation that reminds you of something, the spirit behind the representation. And the food in due season, the food at that season was to hammer that point, to make that point absolutely clear. Now, when you come to the original apostles, they were in a very different time. They were in a very, very different time. But there was something that they had to go ahead and do, and they had to understand as well. Turn over to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Christ starts to explain to them what he wants them, as the original apostles, to do. What they needed to be able to have as food to feed. As spiritual food to feed. It wasn't to go out and just... Yeah, they did go out and they said, you know, in times of your ignorance, as God winked at, regarding the idolatry, you know, the Apostle Paul mentioned that over in Acts 17. But that wasn't the primary thrust of it. The primary thrust here in John chapter 15 is something that is not today in the same way at all. Verse 20. It says, remember the word that I said to you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will also keep yours. But all these things will they do to you for my name's sake, because they don't know him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have had sin. But now they haven't done any cloak for their sin. And he that hates me, hates my Father also. So he's saying, look, they've hated me. They'll also go ahead and they'll hate these original apostles as well. And verse 26, it says, but when the Comforter, when the Paracletus, when the Holy Spirit basically has come, that I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceeds from the Father, and he will testify of me. And you also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These original apostles, the reason why they were to be witnesses, and this was the food in that due season. The season was the time when Christ had come, the Christ that was going to return and actually establish the kingdom of God. He had come the first time and died for the sins of mankind. And they were witnesses to the resurrection. They were witnesses to the things that he did. They were preaching the kingdom of heaven, yes, and the kingdom of God, yes. As far as the understanding that Christ also brought to the world regarding the the position of man, the fact that man was going to be able to be born into the very family of God. But they were also witnesses, part of the food, a vital part of the food in due season that they had to actually give to the world, was the fact that they were there and they met somebody who had died and was resurrected. Because you see, when you're looking at the kingdom of God, it is the hope of the resurrection that we have. It's the hope of that resurrection to be transformed, to be completely changed from something that is human to something that is totally divine, a divine being, a son of the living God. And they were witnesses of the first one that actually went through the process. That first one that actually manifested himself to them, and they touched him. Thomas, he says, look, okay, come over here, Thomas, stick your fingers in my hands, stick your hand in my side. You are going to have to be a witness of these things. I want you to really make sure you understand, you remember these things. Because this was the food in due season. This was the food that they needed to have at that time, that they had to then take to the rest of the world. If we turn back a few pages to Luke chapter 1, here is Luke, who was the beloved physician, who was writing to Theophilus, and he says in verse 1, it says, "For as much then as we have taken in hand and set forth in order a declaration of those things that are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them to us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." So these, Luke is mentioning that here are some people that we knew who were eyewitnesses and ministered to us that word, the word that they were there. They were there from a specific time. They saw the entirety of the ministry of Jesus Christ. They saw his crucifixion. They were witnesses of that, and they also were witnesses of the resurrection as well. "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you in order, most excellent Theophilus, that you may also know the certainty of those things of which you have been instructed." So he was also telling them about the witness that he had, these eyewitnesses. We can see this over in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, we find in verse 20, it says, "For it's written in the book of Psalms," Acts 1 verse 20, "Let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Therefore, of these men, which have accompanied with us at all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John." So starting with the baptism of John, they needed somebody else. They needed somebody else to be a witness. And therefore, beginning from the baptism of John to that same day that he was taken up from us, so right the way through until the ascension, just 10 days before you had Pentecost, from that time that he's taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And of all the 120, there were two. They appointed two, Joseph called Barabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and also Matthias, and they prayed and asked which one, and they asked God to choose between these two. There are only two that actually would be able to fill that role. And they therefore prayed, cast lots, and took of lots, asking God to go ahead and make a choice between the two. And the lot fell on Matthias. So, but then notice what he was talking about. He says, they had to be witnesses. Why? Because this was what they had to go out and do. They had to therefore go out, and this was the season. They had to go out and make sure that people understood about, here was this individual, the firstborn son of God. It's all to do with the gospel, but he's a firstborn from the dead, as it says in Romans 1. He's a firstborn son of God. And they were witnesses of this fact. They were witnesses of his entire ministry, where he told them about this. Where he explained to them about the kingdom of God. He gave parables about the kingdom of God, which many of them just simply did not understand. In fact, none of them really understood. But they then came to their understanding afterwards when they looked back. They suddenly realized what they were being told. And they had also seen the crucifixion. They then had seen they were witnesses of the resurrection. They had actually met him. They'd gone ahead and handled him. They'd talked with him. As Thomas had actually put his hand in his side, he'd gone ahead and put his hand through the fingers through the holes. He knew this was really what was once Jesus Christ and is now Jesus Christ, but it is resurrected. This is a son of the living God. This is what a son of the living God is like. They were witnesses of these things. And here in Acts 2, notice in verse 25, it says, "For David spoke concerning him, I foresaw the Lord, the Eternal, always before my the Lord always before my face, for he's on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Sheol, in the Hebrew. Neither will you suffer your holy wall to see corruption. You has made no that's the grave in the original Hebrew. Neither will you make you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy with your countenance. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ, the Messiah, to sit on his throne." So here was the Messiah, which the Jews all knew about. They knew that they were waiting for the Messiah also. "He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell," or in Sheol in the Hebrew. I'm trying to think of the Greek. Hades "neither his flesh shall see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." Notice, which we are all witnesses. So this Jesus has God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. These are the people who were the witnesses of this fact. "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he having shed forth this which you now see and hear, for David is not ascended to the heavens, but as he said himself, the Eternal has said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your foes your footstool," at Psalm 110. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, God has made that same Jesus who you have crucified both Lord and Christ." He is the Messiah. And these were the witnesses that actually witnessed to that fact. They saw the individual. They saw, I don't know how many of them were actually there when the spear went in. But undoubtedly they were there. They witnessed the fact that he was dead. And when that spear went in, they were witnesses of the fact. They knew that he had died, and being witnesses of the fact of the crucifixion, they were also then witnesses of that resurrection as well, as the firstborn from the dead. Now, if we go over to Acts chapter 10, the same thing you find again. The food in due season that was being recounted here in Acts chapter 10. When you're looking at here in Acts chapter 10, in verse 34, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth," now he is talking to Cornelius and the people that were with him, he says, "of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. And the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace, by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say you know, which was published throughout in all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with the power, and he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses," notice, "of all things that he did, both in the land of the Jews and Jerusalem, whom they slew and they hanged on the tree." So they, you know, these individuals that had come to Cornelius were witnesses of what was actually done what Christ was able to do, the fact that he walked on water, the fact that he raised the dead, you know, as far as Lazarus was concerned, the miracles that took place. They saw him when he split the bread, and the bread just kept being split and just kept going, and the fish. Now it says, him God raised from the dead and showed it openly, not to all the people, notice, but to witnesses chosen before of God, even to us. So here again, this was their food in due season that they had to then share. They were expected to go out. It says, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. As I said, this rising from the dead was part of the gospel of God, because he was the firstborn from the dead. He was the firstborn Son of God, of a process that then is extended to all mankind to become sons of God. The same as Christ is a Son of God now, we then will become part of that same family. And this witnessing was necessary. This was the food in due season that they had to have, that they had to then take out to the rest of the world. And he says, and he commanded us to preach to the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. He was going to come again. He was going to judge the living and the dead. He was going to go ahead and implement his kingdom, and then allow the resurrected saints to become part of that kingdom. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. And while Peter was yet speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on those that heard the word, this word of this witness, the fact that they were there, that they actually witnessed this, that they put their hands into his side, that they handled him, that they talked to him, that they ate with him after the resurrection. And they of the circumcision that believed were astonished, as many came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also the Holy Spirit had been poured out. So again, but it was these selected witnesses, these individuals. So when we're looking at the food in due season, when we're looking at the original apostles, we're looking at a very different food in many ways. It wasn't, you know, when you're looking at Israel coming out, what was happening as far as Israel was concerned? Israel was going into a land. It was going into a land steeped in idolatry. They had to be warned about this, because they had to be warned about the difference between the true God and these demons, quite frankly, that were behind the idols. And they were carnal human beings, so that they were continually warned, and that was the food that they needed to be warned about continually, pointing them back to the true God, getting them away from the idolatry. In the case of the apostles, there was a due season. The due season was that the Messiah had come the first time, died for sin, and he became the firstborn from the dead as the firstborn of many brethren. And these individuals were witnesses of these things. They were with him from the beginning, all the way through. They witnessed the resurrection, as far as they wouldn't actually talk to him after the resurrection. They handled him. And therefore they had to then take that word, that was the food, and take it out to the world and tell them about the gospel. And the gospel is not just the fact that Christ was resurrected, but the fact that Christ was the firstborn from the dead, a firstborn of which all mankind has a part. That's the gospel, as part of the very family of God. And that was what they were bringing out. That was the food in due season that they were taking. They were witnesses of that first one. Now, we come to the Middle Ages. And let's turn to Revelation. I always have a problem with turning to Revelation, because my Revelation is falling apart. but if I can keep my pages all glued into the Bible a little bit, anyway. But here in Revelation, and it is interesting that when we're dealing with this first group of individuals, if I tell you what I'll do, let me take my Revelation, take it right out. There we go, put it on one side. It is literally that loose. It's to anybody on the internet listening. I can actually take the Revelation out and put it elsewhere on the lectern and read it there while I'm reading rest of the Bible in other places. So, here in Revelation chapter 2, it says here that unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, notice, says, these things says he that is holds the seven stars in his right hand, that walks upon the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now, so what is the message? What is the food in due season? What is the message that he's actually being brought? It says, unto the angel or the messenger, the one who is actually giving the message to this church. Right. These things says, here is the food, this is coming from the mouth of Jesus Christ, these things says, he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Why is he saying that? What's he saying that for? Why does he remind them? Because, I mean, there are many things that are being brought out in this section that refer back to chapter 1. But why is he highlighting that specific thing? Well, if you think, just imagine for a little bit the Ephesian church, putting in your notes Acts 1 verse 6, where the apostles say to Christ at the ascension, saying, now, are you at this time going to re-establish the kingdom to Israel? And he says, look, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons, but you'll receive power in due course. He didn't answer the question. But they were expecting the kingdom of God to appear there and then. They were expecting that, okay, they received power, and just a year or so later, they even, when they got together, they held all things in common, and Christ allowed them to do that, thinking that the time was going to be so limited that they were going to go ahead and not have time to go ahead and have a normal life and normal business dealings. Christ allowed that within the church. And they held that view. And they then, you find in 1 Thessalonians 4, where it talks about, then we that are alive and remain will be caught up together and be with them. And so, here is Paul, also believing that he wasn't going to die. 1 Thessalonians, he didn't believe that. 2 Thessalonians, a few months and years later, then yes, he did. But 1 Thessalonians he didn't. And imagine the kind of feeling of the church, the early church, and what actually happened over as it went on, decade after decade after decade, after they saw the apostate churches rising, after they saw the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, when they saw all the apostles one by one dying out and being martyred. I mean, they saw James as the first one being martyred. A matter of just a very short space of time after Christ had died himself. And yet here were these witnesses. They were witnesses of the resurrection. But here was this church. And what is it that they needed? What was it? What was the message that really... It wasn't just the witnesses, because one by one those witnesses died out. They then needed something to hold on to. And it says, he that holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now if you go back and you read, it says the mystery in verse 20 of chapter 1 of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, the messengers of the seven churches. These are people, whether it's a literal spiritual angel or whether it's a physical messenger, in certain instances, Laodicea, I think it's got to be a physical messenger because of what is actually said. But whichever way it is, they are giving the message. And the angel, and it says, the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. So the reminder, the food-induced season that they needed towards the end of the Ephesian era, was, look, I'm still there. I'm still in control. I've still got the messenger to the seven churches. It's still in my hand. I'm still walking in the midst of my church. And that is the message. That was the food in due season that they needed then to carry on and to hold on to and hang on to as they went into this apostate time. A time that they never, ever expected. That they never, ever foresaw at all. And here in verse 8, we start going a little bit further into the Middle Ages now. And now to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these things says the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Why is he saying that? Because the food in that time... Well, let's turn back a little bit. I'm going to have to put this back in my Bible, I think. Because what will happen is it'll get left out. 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, verse 13, concerning those that are asleep, that you don't sorrow even as others that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and what did it say? It says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. They were going into persecution. People were being martyred. And the message that was necessary, the food in due season at that time, was, look, okay, you may die, but understand very clearly that Christ died and he rose again. He became the firstborn from the dead. You too will be ones that will rise. You will have the same, you're of the same family. If you're of the same family, if you have the same father, if he is your elder brother, then you too will be there in the kingdom of God. And so when we're looking at this, what is written to the church in Smyrna, he was dead and he's alive. So will you be. You may die, but you'll be alive. Verse 12, back in Revelation 2. And the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he which has a sharp sword with two edges. And again, it's the encouragement that they needed at that time. Turn over to Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19. And who is this individual which is, has the sharp sword with two edges, and how does that apply? And it says, and out of his mouth, verse 15, goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. So again, these people were under intense persecution. They were fleeing for their lives from the authorities now that were in power. And those authorities are eventually going to be sorted out by this one that's got a the word that comes out of his mouth isn't going to be phlegmatic. It's going to be something which is strong and mighty with as a two-edged sword. And he will come and he will sort out these nations. These nations that did the persecution. Because remember, the Catholic Church was the one that started the persecution. But it then went to the states. And the various states, therefore, would persecute and put these people to death. And so when you're looking at the church in Pergamos, he's reminding them that he is the one that has a sharp sword and two edges. And in verse 18 of chapter 2, it says, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has his eyes like unto flames of fire, and his feet like fine brass. Now stay in here in Revelation 19, because again, if you look in verse 11, he says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he does judge and make war. So again, they're right in the thick of the Middle Ages at that time, when you're looking at the church of Thyatira. And Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and make war. His eyes are as a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed in a vesture, dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And again, what's the message? What's the food in due season that was given to the people in Thyatira? Was that just understand that the message that you've heard, the word that you've heard, this word is the Word of God, and he has eyes like unto flames of fire, his feet are like fine brass. He's got all the... He is the Spirit-born high priest, and he is going to come back and he will sort things out. And again, notice this was the food that was necessary during that particular time. When we come to Mr. Armstrong, if you turn back to Revelation 3, you find here where it says, I know your works, behold, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, verse 7, these things says he that is holy, he that is true. And what did Mr. Armstrong do? I mean, if he did anything at all, he believed God. He believed this word that we have here. He says, don't believe me, believe your Bibles. He went over and over and said that on the broadcast. You go back to the Word of God, you check it in the God's Word, and what he was giving you was the truth. And he over an entire lifetime it was that truth. It says, he that is holy, he that is true, the living word of God, in other words, he that has the key of David. So here's, again, he understands the entirety of prophecy is understood from understanding this key of David, who in fact Israel is. He that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. Opens and no man shuts as far as Mr. Armstrong is concerned, and shuts and no man opens as far as we are concerned. So again, here is this food in due season that we see, even within that section, just the same as we've seen with the others being mentioned. But let's turn back, just put in your notes Matthew 24:14 about the gospel going to all the world as a witness, because that was what it was. And this gospel had to be restored. So you're looking back in Matthew 17, where it talks about Elijah restoring all things. But here in Revelation again, over in Revelation chapter 10, we see this other mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud and a rainbow about his head, and the face was of the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had the little book open, and he set his right hand upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roared, and when he cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And as I said, I've brought out so many times, our understanding of that, and it always has been the understanding of that, because I know other people have put various other understandings recently on this, but the understanding of that is that the seven thunders, because he says, when the seven thunders utter their voice, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal the things up which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. And the angel which, because these seven thunders were the messages of the seven churches. You can see how it's talked about in Revelation 6 verse 1, how the false church is, it talks a voice as it were like thunder. So the false church has a voice as it were like thunder, and these seven thunders are the seven messages that came out from the churches, and they do not come out until the churches, the eras, actually come into fruition. And that's why those seven thunders were mentioned here. And in that context, the angel I saw upon the sea and upon the earth lifted his hand to heaven and swore by him that lives forever and ever, who created heaven, the things that are therein, the earth and the things that are therein, the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer. And notice, this is about the Creator God. Because as we go on and talk about food in due season, part of the food that we need to understand is to do with the Creator God. We live in a world not about idols that have, something that somebody carves and then overlays with gold. But we live in a world which has evolution as its God. That is the God of this world. It is the explanation as to what we've got around us today. It all evolved, all by over thousands and millions of years, billions of years even, to have what we actually see and experience today. But it says, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound. And again, notice what he's talking about. He's talking about this being who made all the things that we see in the seas, in the air, on the land. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he will begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to the servants the prophets. So it's going right to the end time, looking to the time of the resurrection, and the time when the very sons of God are born into the family of God. And the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again. I said, go and take the little book that's open in the hand of the angel, which stands upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went to the angel and said, give me the little book. And he said to me, take, eat it up, and it will make your belly bitter, but it will be in your mouth as sweet as honey. And again, we tie this, and it says, I took the little book out of the angel's hand, ate it up, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. And as soon as I'd eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he tied up with Ezekiel 3 verse 3, where the same symbolism is being used. And we see here that it's a message to Israel, which is what Ezekiel was all about. It's a message that needs to go to Israel. And that went out by radio broadcast. And then he said to me, you must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, tongues and kings. There's the next stage, when Mr. Armstrong went before kings. So we see the work that was done by Mr. Armstrong of taking the gospel to the world as a witness, that went out to the witness to, first of all, to Israel, through the radio broadcast predominantly, and latterly the television program, but predominantly it was radio. And then it was to kings and nations and kings and tongues that he took the message. But what about this time? What about the food that we need at this particular season? Now, I've had some, I wouldn't call it criticism as such, but I mean people that really find it difficult when I get up and I give scientific explanations, and certain explanations that I've gone into regarding science. I've also had certain people saying that they find the world news heavy going that we go into. They really need more Christian. What they really need personally is Christian living messages. I want to ask you the question: how many Christian living messages do you remember Mr. Armstrong giving? Pure Christian living messages. I don't quite remember those. He always went back to the two trees. He always put whatever message that he gave as far as Christian living is concerned, he put into the overall context. The whole thing was put into the overall context. It is saying, yes, it is important to have a certain way of life, but that way of life is only there and important because of all the rest. And he always put that food, whatever food he was bringing, into its due season. Now, this really is so vital. And the other thing is, as well, the concept of a Christian living sermon that you will find. I remember once somebody attended the feast with us at one time, and he used to go around to the various different groups, and he said, "I am so sick of Christian living sermons, because that's all you get." I had an email this morning from somebody who is also talking about that they've just left another group, saying the problem is that all we ever hear is basically Christian living sermons. And I'm not going to decry them, that it's not to say that they aren't of value, but they need to be put into due season. The season that we're in is so profound, is so amazing, that if you've got something that you need to be working on, yes, by all means work on it, and all of us need to do that. But the way that we work on, the primary way that we work on anything, is by becoming converted. We become converted. We must be changed. If all we do is think nice thoughts and change all these little points that we've got and be very nice people, we won't be in God's kingdom. I can guarantee you that. Because there are all kinds of nice people out there. You can go and meet lots of nice people on a worldly sense. But the reason that what we believe is different is because, again, the same as that witness that the early apostles had. They witnessed that here was somebody who became a child of God. This was God in the flesh. We've got to be God in the flesh, so that we can then be born again, literally, into as a spirit being at the return of Christ. It is much greater than just being a nice person. You can be as nice a person as you like. On a human basis, you will not be in God's kingdom. Because you have got to become converted. And I don't mean just converted in the kind of religious sounding word. I mean converted totally. As different as a grub is to a butterfly. As a caterpillar is to a butterfly. That kind of difference. And there's an awful lot that the natural world has to actually teach us. You see, it's almost, I'm looking at the time now and I'm thinking, okay, what am I going to cut out? let's turn back to Matthew chapter 16. Let me encourage you, if I can, to actually, I'm just thinking, I thought I'd written it down, maybe I didn't write it down. I gave this sermon before, not this sermon, but I gave one on food in due season. I thought I made a note of it. Ah, didn't make a note. Sorry, beg your pardon. But anyway, you can look it up online. It's there. It gives other aspects of the entire subject. It doesn't go into the same things at all. But certainly go and look at that. But here in Matthew chapter 16, Notice it says in verse 1, it says, "The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting, desired that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said to them," now again, show me a sign, prove categorically that this is the time. I mean, Mr. Armstrong, he said it was only going to be 20 years. He said it was only going to be 25 years. He was wrong. Yes, he was. So was the Apostle Paul. So was the early apostles. Because it's not for them to know the times and the seasons. But what he said was absolutely accurate. Was abundantly accurate. "The Pharisees also and the Sadducees came, tempting him, desiring that he show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said to them, 'When it is evening, you can say it's going to be fair weather, for the sky is red. When it's morning, it's going to be foul weather today, because the sky is red and lowering. Oh, you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the times?'" In other words, what is the season that we're actually in? "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." In other words, wants it nailed down to such a degree that there's no cause, you prove what you're going to say is going to happen within those 20 years. Oh, phew, it didn't work. It didn't happen. Therefore, there's nothing valid about it. That's not true. The timing may have been off, but the substance was still very, very true. "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there'll be no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and he departed." And if we notice, we go over a few pages back to Matthew 24 again. This is the kind of thing that is also going to happen at the end time. Because in Matthew 24, it says, "Who is then," verse 45, "the faithful and wise servant, who his Lord has made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season. Blessed is that servant who his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Truly I say to you, that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, 'My Lord delays his coming,'" in other words, he's pushing off the date, it's not the season, it's not necessary, not the time, he's going to come sometime. And I've heard people get up and say that even if Christ comes in 1,000 years, well, it's not going to be 1,000 years. It is, "This generation shall not pass." This generation where the gospel of the kingdom was preached to the world as a witness. Now, Mr. Armstrong felt the generation was 30 years. That's why he said 20 years or 25 at the outside. Because the generation, as far as he was concerned, was 30 years. But it's what it's talking about, if you notice what it says, in verse 34 here, it says, "Truly I say to you, this generation shall not pass, shall not all die out." Can also be an understanding of that passage. You don't have to take it as a number of years, which is what Mr. Armstrong took it as. You can take that as this generation that heard these things is not going to die out. There's your food in due season. So what he's saying is just as relevant, just as meaningful, and more so, because we've lived through the apostasy. We've seen certain things that have taken place. "But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, 'My Lord delays his coming,' and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken," in other words, have concepts and ideas that are coming from outside, from the drunken, then he's going to come at a day that he's not looking for him, an hour that he's not aware of. We're going to be caught unawares. And that certainly is the indication. Now, when we're looking at, I know that in the update this week, Mr. Henderson was talking about this article here. This was in the Thursday's paper in the Telegraph. It says, "Mervyn King, the Bank of England governor, summed it up best. Dealing with a banking crisis was difficult enough," he said the other week, "but at least there were public sector balance sheets on which the problems could be moved. Once you move into sovereign debt, there's no answer, there's no backstop. In other words, were this a computer game, the politicians would be down to their last life. Any mistake now, and it really is game over, or to pick a slightly more traditional game, it's rather like a session of Pass the Parcel, which is fast approaching the end of the line. The European financial crisis may look and smell rather differently to the American banking crisis of a couple of years ago, but you strip away the details, the breakdown of the euro, the crumbling of the Spanish banking system, and just take two. And what you're left with is the next leg of a global financial crisis." people can see what is actually taking place. There is not, you know, once you get governments going down, you can't bail out governments. He says the problem has to stop somewhere, and this gasping noise of the past couple of weeks is the sound of millions of investors realising all at once that their music might have stopped. Having leapt back into the market in 2009 and fuelled the biggest stock market leap since the recovery of Wall Street crash in the early 1930s, investors have suddenly deserted. Now, I think it went up again. And they do. It goes back and forth. Says there's plenty of episodes in history when countries have been as indebted as they are now. But they have all been associated with periods of war. Now, does that make sense to us? What is the food in due season? Is it right for us to get up there and say, look at the news? Be a mind that is analysing this news. History has shown that when nations reach as high as a level of indebtedness as Greece and have so few prospects of growth, they will almost certainly default. You know, and another one just came through today, which talks about the cost of borrowing funds in the large American banks is going to skyrocket in the coming years. And that's just the beginning of their troubles. And he's talking about Wall Street banks, Goldman Sachs, Morgan Stanley, Morgan Chase, Citigroup, all under siege of the financial reform bill. And also the derivatives that are surely going to put a crimp on their earnings, the bill that will restrict the derivatives. He says, finally, the vast amounts of government-backed cheap capital that these banks raised in the financial markets in 2009 will all have to be refinanced in 2012 at interest rates that could be as much as five times higher than those they got last year. And onto that, you put the Greek crisis and the crisis in the euro. So, you know, we say, well, okay, that is one thing as far as the due season that we're in. The season is, it's pre-tribulation. We know that the tribulation is coming. We're saying, well, look, be aware of the areas that are likely to make a problem, and the area of the economy is certainly one. Trying to make out my notes here. I'm going to have to take lessons in handwriting, I think. But you see, there's something else that's happening as well. And another sermon, if I can point you back, on the 27th of January in 2007. That's 27th of January 2007, called Answering the Beast. Now, I dealt with the idea that Sunday is the Lord's Day and how the Catholic Church gets to that conclusion. And also Mr. Henderson talked about it to some degree as well. But the mark of the beast is certainly coming. It's coming from Sabbath to Sunday. If you turn over Revelation 13, as I say, I'm trying to determine what I need to chop out. But Revelation 13, it says verse 16, and he causes all, small, great, rich, poor, free, bond, to receive a mark in their right hands or their foreheads, that no man may buy or sell unless he had that mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. It's to do with, we have always understood this, to do with the commandments, because it talks about persecuting those in verse 17 of chapter 12. The remnant of the seed which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's to do with the commandment keeping, because the persecution that is there, and it's to do with commerce. And the commandment, which is to do with commerce, is the Sabbath. It fits, and also it's the identifying sign, and it also fits regarding the Sabbath and Sunday, because Sunday, again, the mark of the beast is a sign, if you like, a mark on the people that are believing that way. And yet the sign that is given in Old Testament times regarding Israel is concerned is not just the Sabbath. It is also specifically the days of unleavened bread. The days of unleavened bread and the Passover, and the controversy that occurred between the Catholic Church and the true church, was over the Easter and unleavened bread and the Passover. That was one of the primary controversies. And this, again, what is Satan trying to do? He's trying to get rid of that particular aspect. And so when we're looking at this subject, notice in verse 14, it says, verse 9, it says, "The third angel followed them and said with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in their foreheads or his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God." So this is coming. This mark of the beast is clearly coming. And what it is to do with is this mark of the Sabbath is on God's people. Now, what is the Sabbath all about? It's about the Creator. Remember, we just read that section before regarding the Creator. And it is the Creator that created all that we see today and brought it in by the power of His Word. And when I say all that we see today, I mean He recreated the earth. He recreated. We understand He didn't necessarily create all the heavens and the earth in 6 days. He recreated the face of this earth and the heaven air area, and separated the waters out, and he therefore thinned out the waters, let light through. He moved, as I said, brought out before, moving it into the Goldilocks zone, and so on. But it is to do with the creation. Now, as far as food in due season is concerned, the reason why I'm going into certain of these scientific facts is because much of the scientific facts that I'm actually bringing out were not understood when Mr. Armstrong was alive. And if we are dealing with this problem, which is the mark of the beast, which is the Sabbath versus Sunday, which is the Creator, as opposed to the Catholic Church's view, which is that evolution produced these humanoid creatures, and into them a God then put a soul. That is their belief. That is what they teach. They place a soul into these human creatures, the human-like creatures, which make them into man. And the reason why Adam and Eve are selected is because those particular humanoid creatures then went right the way through and became Jesus Christ. That's the importance of it. And this is their official teaching. Why? Because they're Babylon. Because they're mixing the ideas of this world. And evolution is the God of this world, of this secular society. Now, the problem is, certain things have also come out in recent times that back up certain of these evolutionary ideas. I know, what am I talking about? I'm reading a book at the moment called The Edge of Evolution. What it's trying to do is to say, well, where is the edge of these naturally occurring things that happen? The thing that he highlights, this is Michael Behe, is the one that wrote this, is Dr. Michael Behe. But the thing that he highlights is the malarial, not the mosquito so much, but the actual parasite itself, and the way in which the parasite comes into the human bloodstream. Now, there is an actual, the human genome can actually be damaged in certain, you know, every time you have a child or somebody reproduces, the DNA has got to therefore be reproduced. And the DNA, therefore, doesn't always reproduce exactly the same as its predecessors. You know, it's not exactly identically the same. And you get mutations of various forms. One of these mutations was sickle cell anemia. Now, sickle cell anemia, what happens is when the malaria parasite goes into the red corpuscle, when it goes into the hemoglobin is very, very sticky and it gets bogged down. And it bogs down for such a length of time, it can't extract itself sufficiently quickly enough, and therefore goes into the spleen, and the spleen recognizes this hemoglobin isn't right, and that's the end of the hemoglobin and the parasite. And that's the reason why sickle cell anemia actually gets rid of malaria, or allows them, people, they don't catch malaria. But it's like trench warfare. It's basically, what happens is the various genes are badly copied and cause this disease. But it's not the design that we witness within the cell. The idea to go from that concept, which is what you find within textbooks of evolution, saying, look at sickle cell anemia. Very clearly, this gives an advantage, and therefore you can see how it's nothing to do with the immune system. It's no advantage, just that the fact that one of the genes hasn't properly been produced or has been damaged. Let me read something, however. It says, talking about protein pieces, it says, proteins have complex shapes and proteins must fit specifically with other proteins to make the molecular machinery of the cell. Although most proteins were once thought to act individually, in the past few decades, science has unexpectedly discovered that most proteins of the cell actually work as teams of half a dozen or more. Do you catch that? The proteins work together. They actually work in half a dozen or more, each one being complex. So it's not just a case of kind of turning off one of the genes or turning off one of the areas or some slight damage which caused something like sickle cell anemia. But within the cell, it says a former president of the National Academy of Science called Bruce Alberts remarked, "We can walk and we can talk because the chemistry that makes life possible is much more elaborate and sophisticated than anything we students had ever considered." We students being human beings that look at the natural world. Instead of a cell dominated by randomly colliding individual protein molecules, we now know, and this, by the way, we now know in the last few years. You know, when was the human genome cracked? 2000. Not only is the internet only been since 1992, was it? Since it really got going? But the human genome was just the year 2000. And yet all the research in evolution, all of the knowledge and understanding of evolution is now taking this into account. And it is that which is the flaw. It says that it doesn't, instead of a cell dominated by randomly colliding individual protein molecules, we now know that nearly every major process in a cell is carried out by assemblies of 10 or more protein molecules. You've got to have all 10. And, you know, every time you've got, supposing it's one in 20 million, which is the kind of problems that you've got. If you've got another protein molecule that you need to, in addition to that one, it's one in 20 million times 20 million. That's 40 million. And then another one, it's that times 20 million again, which is 80 million. And then it's 160 million. And once you've got down, it goes way beyond off the scale. It's carried out by assemblies of 10 or more protein molecules. And as it carries out its biological functions, each of these protein assemblies interacts with several other large complexes of proteins. Indeed, the entire cell can be viewed as a factory that contains an elaborate network of interlocking assembly lines, each of which is composed of a set of large protein machines. Now, when Darwin came up with his theory, a cell was a bunch of goo. That's all they knew of it. Today, it is radically different. We know that when we're looking at the mark of the beast, we're going to be head-to-head between the idea of the Sabbath and the idea of Sunday. Sunday being to do with Easter and to do with the misunderstanding regarding Passover and Easter and the resurrection of Christ. And the Sabbath to do with the Creator. The fact, again, and on one side you've got the evangelicals that reckon they've got dinosaurs on the ark, which pours ridicule and stupidity onto the entire process. And on the other side, you've got evolution, which presents evolution as the God of this world, adopted by the Catholic Church. This is the season that we find ourselves in. This is why the scientific side and the world news side is so vital that we do keep that. Yes, there's not a problem with having Christian living, but we've got to do what Mr. Armstrong did. We've got to follow the spiritual heritage. The spiritual heritage is not a list of doctrines. The spiritual heritage is not a list of doctrines. It is a way of looking at the scriptures here that allows us to be led by the same spirit, to be submissive to the same high priest who is over his church. That's what the spiritual heritage is. And the fact is that we, looking at the season that we find ourselves in today, this mark of the beast, this trigger that is coming almost certainly from the economy, it is vital that we keep an eye on these things, and we put any areas of Christian living into the context of the season that we find today. So, as part of that spiritual heritage, that food, in food that's given, God's church must make sure that we learn to the season that we're in, this end time season, and we make sure that we give food accordingly.